And please turn in your Bibles now, once again, to the book of Job. Job chapter 13. Our passage today is Job chapter 13, beginning at verse 18 on through the end of chapter 14. And so we're starting in the middle of a chapter. We're starting in the middle of one of Job's speeches. This is one of his longer responses to his friends, three chapters long. He's giving this response after all three friends have had a chance to say something, and so in some ways it's his response to all of them. And his response to them, we saw last time, is he's heard enough. He doesn't want any more of their worthless counsel as he sees it. He wants to talk to God. He wants to speak to God and lay out the legal case he believes he can make that will lead to his vindication, that he does not deserve what he sees as punishment from God in the form of suffering. And so what we listen to today is that Job does speak to God. We'll begin again reading in verse 18. And the first thing we hear Job say is that Job will ask God for pre-trial accommodations to allow him to make his case. Job asks God for pre-trial accommodations to allow him to make his case. Listen to God's word beginning at verse 18. Job says, "Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me." So Job is speaking at this moment with a very strong confidence. It's the confidence that his friends are so disturbed by. He says, "I know I will be vindicated." His friends are saying, "Job, start looking for some sin in your life." And Job is saying, I don't have anything to look for. I'm a blameless man. I'm being unjustly punished." He is so confident. He says, no one can argue with this. And remember, he's ready to talk to God himself. Not even God will be able to argue with him about this matter. And he will stake his life on that. He is ready to go before God and defend his blamelessness. If he could not do it, he is ready to die and to cease to speak at all. But there are a couple barriers to him entering into the heavenly courtroom and making this case. And so he asks God for what I'll call pre-trial accommodations, some things that are necessary for him to be able to come to God and to make this case. The first problem he has is, as we know, he's in a lot of pain right now. He's suffering terribly. He's described all sorts of things already. The physical pain, he has the boils on his body. He has mental torments. He has night terrors. He cannot sleep well. He's many things he's dealing with. So he is asking God, first of all, remove your hand from me. At least for the sake of this trial, can you make the pain stop so that I can, collect myself, get a good night's sleep, and make a cogent case when I come before you? He says, I need this accommodation to be able to defend myself. So he asks God to stop the pain so that he can make this defense. Second, he says, let not the dread of you terrify me. Let not the dread of you terrify me. He recognizes God is God, and he is man. And he takes that very seriously. Coming into God's presence is not a light matter. God is perfect in holiness and majesty and power. No mortal person can possibly stand before God. This is an attitude we should have in ourselves. When we think about God, we should not be cavalier in saying, "Oh, of course I can just talk to God and come before him whenever I want," as if God is not worthy of respect, or he's weak, or he does things on our terms. No, God is God and we are not. Job has a very clear understanding of this. And so he says, I need a special accommodation simply as a human to be allowed to stand in your presence long enough, not overwhelmed by your majestic nature, because I know simply your presence can leave me undone. So Job asks for these two accommodations. Having asked for these things, Job begins to imagine the trial. But Instead, he moves to lament. Listen to what happens as he speaks. Beginning at verse 22, he says, "Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak. Then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." Verse 22, he has that confidence. He says, if I can just get a couple of accommodations, I'll go to trial and I'll take either role. If you want to prosecute me, go ahead, prosecute, and then I'll offer my defense. If you want me to speak first, I'll lay out my case, and I'm ready to hear your response. And Job says, verse 23, I'm ready for the list of charges. Tell me what they are. Tell me my iniquities. Tell me my sins. List them out for me. I'm ready to hear that. But then he sort of breaks internally. He loses his formal composure as he's saying, I'm going to present this case. And he says to God, why do you hide your face from me and consider me your enemy? This is not what you say to your legal opponent. This is what you say to your old friend who betrayed you. This is what you say to somebody that used to love you and now hates you, and you don't understand why they turned on you. Job's heart is important. Job, deep down, I don't think really wants to win a fight against God. He thinks he has to take a legal case to God, and he will stick with that plan for quite some time. But what he wants the most is not to win a legal case in the heavenly courtroom. What he wants is to have his relationship with God back. And notice at the same time what he's not wanting, what he's not missing and desiring. He's not lamenting, I just wish I had all my money again, because I used to be so rich. And I wish that I had all the respect I used to have because people used to look up to me. I miss my family. Now, there's a place for those sorts of things, but at the center of his heart, God, I miss you. I miss having you and that relationship with you. And so Job doesn't keep his composure long enough to get his legal case going. Eventually, he will lay the whole thing out. Chapters 29 to 31, if you want to go read it in advance. Job has a complete case to lay before God. But here, his heart's not all the way in it yet. Here he starts to lament. I'm like a leaf just being driven by the wind, chaff that's just blowing away. Why would you continue to beat on someone like that? I'm like a man being held in prison or inheriting the iniquities of my youth. This, you know, am I going to face imprisonment and the death penalty because I stole candy as a child? The proportion is just missing. What is it that God is trying to punish me for? And in the meantime, I'm just decaying. I'm like something that is rotting, like a garment being eaten away. Soon there's just going to be nothing left. And there's no explanation, there's no justification, no word from God. And so in chapter 14, Job continues to lament. Job next laments his role as a notable example of humanity facing judgment. Job laments his role as a notable example of humanity facing judgment. Chapter 14. Man, who is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him so that he may rest until he fulfills his day like a hired man. For there's hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. And where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake, nor be aroused out of his sleep. So Job speaks now in the third person. He speaks about they rather than me primarily, but he is talking not about people in general, but people in general in relation to himself. The way he points that out is in verse 3. You also open your eyes on him, and as the Hebrew has it, bring me into judgment with yourself. Many translations have that. The New American Standard has bring him into judgment. There are some ancient translations with that, but the Hebrew record that we have is me. And that's an important word because it's highlighting what Job is doing as he's thinking about humanity and what God is up to with all people. So what is it like to be human? Well, verse 1, we all come to this world in the same way. We're all born of a woman. That is how we come into this world. We all face suffering. We all face hardship. You might say the summary of life, verse 1, is turmoil. Life is hard for everyone. And verse 2, everyone faces death. Everyone needs to come to grips with the fact that I'm here for a while and then I'll be gone. There's a transience to my life on this earth. But some people are singled out for more. We can think of examples. When does God bring someone into judgment with himself? In the scriptures, we have the story of Achan. Achan stole plunder during the conquest of Jericho. He was singled out for a severe punishment for that theft. You could think of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. They were immediately struck down dead. Or the story of Herod in Acts. He accepted glory for himself instead of giving it to God, and he was eaten by worms. Now, are these the only individuals in history who ever stole, lied, or glorified themselves? Not at all. But God chose them, and God has chosen certain people to have a special judgment. God looks on some, and that judgment serves as a warning to the rest of us. Job is saying, now I am in that category. I am in that special class of people that God has selected to display his wrath and his punishment as a warning to everybody else, except one, mine's even worse than what those sorts of people often get, and two, I have not committed the sin to deserve it. And so Job is thinking about all of humanity, but saying, I've been singled out as this notable example to face the judgment of God. And so he meditates on how irreversible God's sovereignty is. Verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one can. If it is unclean, if that's what God appoints, then we are not able to reverse that. He says, who can change the number of days God has appointed, or the kind of days that God has appointed, or who can cross boundaries? When God sets up a limit, nobody crosses that limit. But verse 6, what about mercy? What about letting somebody be average? If life is going to be short and full of trouble, you know, you'll go through like a hired person until your days are over. Well, even those people get a little bit of rest along the way. Where is Job's rest? If only he could be a tree. Do you ever wish you were a tree? Job wished he was a tree. Job's turned to meditate on trees. Why is he meditating on trees? Because, verse 7, trees have hope. Now, trees can have a hard time too, right? Trees can be cut down, trees can fall down, trees can be pretty much destroyed and look like they're completely dead, and yet there is something going on in trees that is not going on in people. Because trees, sometimes in a way that we completely cannot understand, can be cut down dead. It's just a stump. There's nothing there. There hasn't been anything for years. And then all of a sudden, something is growing again. All of a sudden, there's life again. Add a little bit of water and the right conditions, and there's new life. Trees have hope. And that's really the theme Job is trying to work on, is hope. He's just coming at it from the opposite side because he feels so hopeless right now. Because people are not like trees. Verse 10, man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? People are not like trees. People are like the Sahara Desert. Do you know what is in the Sahara Desert? Fossils of sea creatures and paths of riverbeds. That is traces that there was life here. But you know what's there right now? It's just death. And nothing's coming back. There's not a new ocean returning as far as any of us can see. You say, that's what people are like. When a sea is dried up or when a river is diverted and it never comes back, there is no return. And that's what it's like to be a human. Verse 12, as long as the heavens exist, man will go down into the sleep of death and he will not come back up again. And so Job is lamenting his lot in life as one of humanity, but as a notable example in humanity. And yet, next, Job wonders whether he might be a notable exception among humanity by receiving hope through resurrection. Job wonders whether he might be a notable exception among humanity by receiving hope through resurrection. Verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, the place of the dead, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Job lets his imagination go to a new place. Since God has singled him out among humanity for this special punishment in a way that defies everything he knows about how God normally works with mankind, he says, what if there could be another exception to how God works with all of mankind? What if God could actually send me to the grave, keep me there for a while, and bring me back? Sheol, again, is the place of the dead. You don't need to think heaven or hell as we think of those two things right now. Just think this is where all dead people go. It's being gone from the land of the living. So it's not a nice place as people imagine it in the Old Testament. In chapter 3, Job imagined Sheol and said, well, it would be better to be there than to stay on earth. That would be at least some form of rest rather than what he is suffering in this life. His friends reacting against that are saying, no, Job, wanting to be in the place of the dead is not a good thing. You want to look for life. Death is your enemy, not your friend. Well, Job is willing to grant that in a way, but he's wondering, you could almost say, what if the enemy of my enemy can be my friend for a little while? Because right now, life is my enemy. Death is the enemy of life. But what if death, which is the enemy, could actually help out? What if, in an ironic sort of way, I could be protected in the grave until God was tired of pouring out his wrath, which is what he's doing in my life right now? That would go back to him. He would be done with that. And then I wouldn't stay there. You can't have hope or be vindicated in the place of the dead, but I could actually come back. And then, as he thinks about this hypothetical, he starts to get a little bit excited. He says in Verse 14, if man dies, will he live again? Well, what if I did? He says, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. He's saying, this is something. If I knew that this sort of renewal could happen, this could almost make it worth it. All this suffering, if I knew that I could have my relationship with God back, if verse 15, God could be speaking to me and me answering him, that relationship we had before, God loves me and longs for me, it could almost make this whole thing worth it to get that renewal. And then the hope is gone. It sparks and then it's gone. And Job says, you number my steps, you do not observe my sin. That is the way you're treating me isn't like I'm getting what I deserve, but you're saving things for extra, not observing my sin, sealing up transgression in a bag. All I can reasonably expect right now is this is bad and God has plans to make it worse until I go away with no hope. And so Job continues to lament. He laments that when God appoints suffering and death, he destroys hope. He destroys hope. Verse 18, but the falling mountain crumbles away, and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it, or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Like a landslide coming down and destroying the side of the mountain, or like water eroding the rock and the dirt, Job says that as God has appointed this suffering and death for humanity, there's an inevitable direction. And it's going to be a process of destroying hope and reducing mankind to nothing. He uses imagery that brings to mind what happens as we age. Verse 20, you forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. When we're young, we may seem powerful, but the more we age, the more we seem to lose our power. We change. We are not the way we once were. Verse 21 describes the way that we lose awareness of what is going on around us as we age. You know, if you're young, you can dream. You can travel the world. At the end of your life, you may come to the point where you realize, I'm never going outside this building again. And that's a hard thing to realize. Some may even say, I don't even really want to. It's cold out there. And I need the protection that I have right here. So what's going on the other side of those walls as you become trapped in? Well, maybe your children are out there doing wonderful, great things that you would be very proud of. And maybe they're doing terrible things that you would be ashamed of. What do you know about it? And hopefully they come and visit you and tell you what they're doing, but you can't see it. You can't experience it or participate in it. And eventually you're reduced to the place where you hardly have an awareness beyond your own existence. We can see this as in the aging process. Some people have their minds taken by dementia or things like that. There's other sorts of weaknesses people face. It comes to the point where what you know for sure is that it hurts right now, and there's not much more. Some of you, I know, are caring for aging parents right now and watching this process. Some of you have done this in the past. I expect Job had probably done that himself. If not his own parents, at least watched others and observed that this is what the world does to us. And Job meditates on the way that death closes everything around us and reduces us. And he just runs out of hope. He says this is destroying hope. And he's coming to an end, thinking that there is no hope. And so that is where Job stops, in that place of despair. It's a terrible enemy, isn't it? The despair that can attack us. Job is a very apt describer of what it feels like and looks like when we run out of hope. But as we've seen in this chapter, even as Job is mostly hopeless, Job is fighting for hope. And that's what I want to think of as we consider the application of this passage, how he teaches us to fight for hope. The specific question I want you to consider is this: does the hope of resurrection help you in your suffering? Does the hope of resurrection help you in your suffering? Remember that highlight moment, verses 14 and 15. Job started to say, maybe there is a way that even suffering like this could be worth it. That all my days I will continue to wait until my change comes. You hear the goal there. It's altered a little bit. It's not just let's make the pain stop. Let's not just be happy again. The goal is I'm going to go through something and get a prize that's on the other side, and it's going to be worthwhile. You know, if you don't hike up the mountain, you don't get to see the view at the top. You've probably heard that sort of analogy used before, and your legs may hurt, but there's a reward for your endurance at the end. Job is starting to say, maybe life can be like that. Now, of course, climbing a mountain is far easier than most of the difficult things we deal with in this life. Job is saying, what if even this suffering that's been appointed for me, what if it actually could have a reward at the end that made the whole thing worth it? And he gets this hypothetical idea. Maybe that could happen. Maybe if I was a tree, right? If I could be a tree, then I could have some sort of resource that life could come out of death. And for him to be saying this in his time when there was no scripture yet written down is really a remarkable answer. He didn't have the fullness of scripture to encourage him at that moment. He was just seeking to imagine, I think guided by the Holy Spirit in his imagination, but he was moving ahead of his time. What do the scriptures do with trees as they go on and teach us about ourselves? You know what the scriptures say? If you belong to God, you're like a tree. Think about Psalm 1. Familiar words. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Or again in the Psalms, Psalm 92, beginning at verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That person who's been closed in, who's not going to come back out, from the world's perspective, everything is being destroyed. But God sees something different. God invites us to see something different about our loved ones who are in the Lord, even as the physical body decays. God says, when I look at that person, I see something that's very healthy and very alive. I see fruit that can still be born. I see the testimony of the goodness and righteousness of God. God says, my people are like trees. That's what God thinks about his people. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Job wondered, if only people were like trees. Well, God says to you, if you belong to him, you are like a tree. But God has told us even more than what came through these prophets as they built up this hope that Job introduced. God moves on to teach very plainly that there is resurrection from the dead. And that's the great theme of the New Testament. Again, we could go to many passages, but one of the key ones that, again, is familiar words, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul presents plainly, clearly, fundamentally, Jesus is risen from the dead. And the plain speech of the New Testament gives a fulfillment to that longing that the saints had in the Old Testament, where Job was left to wonder, what if maybe just one person could go and come back? And God wants now to tell openly to all his people and to all the world who will listen, there is one who has gone and come back, and that means anyone who trusts in him can go and will come back. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, continuing on, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." Again, jumping down, verse 19 and 20, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep." The firstfruits is the image of a harvest. That is that when you see the first signs of the harvest coming, you know the rest of it is going to come in. Jesus Christ is the first one. So we know all those who are his will also rise from the dead. What Job grasped for, barely trying to get his mind around some form of hope, the New Testament since teaches us openly and rejoices in. There is hope in resurrection from the dead. You know, Job was basically right in his analysis of what this world tells us. You look out into this world and try to give an honest answer to, is life basically wonderful, or is life basically suffering followed by death? What this world has to say that we can observe is there's a lot of suffering, and it ends for everyone with death. And those things do destroy hope. We must listen to the word of God if we want hope. We must walk by faith, not by sight. But the application of this that I want you to have is not simply having these facts in order and being aware of these things, which is important if you don't have this understanding. But again, let me ask the same question. Does the hope of resurrection help you in your suffering? That is, does this work in real time? When you are at that moment where you are at the bottom, where you feel stuck in your despair, does this hope ever raise its head and say, "I'm useful right now to you to pull you out of this despair"? When you are suffering, are you ever just able to say, "I will wait. I'll wait all the days of my struggle, whatever God has appointed for me, because my change is coming, my renewal is coming. On the other side of this, there is resurrection for me, and what I am going through right now is worth it, because this is the path God has me on toward the prize that he has promised me." Does the hope of resurrection help you in real time as you suffer? Are you able to say things like what James said, or to listen to this counsel? James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why would James tell you to do that? Not because you're not supposed to play a game and say, "It feels like it hurts, but actually it doesn't hurt." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know, you have hope that there's a process God is working through. God is doing something right now. You may not understand the details. It may seem completely senseless to you that this situation could ever have any good results of any kind. And yet, you know God has purpose. You may look at yourself and say, this tree is dead. It's just a stump. There's nothing left. God will bring the fruit. God will add the water at the right time. He will bring the fruit. He has promised to keep his people, and it will be worthwhile. You know, if you want to climb a mountain and see the view from the top, you have to have a certain amount of physical fitness. If you want to have hope in real time as you suffer, you need to exercise a certain spiritual muscle. That's what Job is teaching us to do. It's almost like Job is discovering a new spiritual muscle. He had a lot of very strong spiritual muscles, and that led to his faith in God, his friendship with God, his righteous lifestyle. But now there's another muscle he's realizing he needs to exercise. I've heard that when you ride horses, you're sore in ways that you've never been sore before. I haven't actually tried it, so I don't know. But that's what everybody says. It's like Job is now riding the horse for the first time, and he's discovering there's a new muscle I need to use. And it's this muscle of having resurrection hope. Do you exercise that muscle? Do you know where that muscle is? Do you know how to flex that muscle? Do you know how to test that muscle? Do you know how to build it up? Consider that. As you do spiritual disciplines, when you read God's word, when you meditate on God's word, ask yourself, what does this mean in light of resurrection? Because Paul told us, this is fundamental. This is of first importance. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So as we read the rest of the Bible, we should recognize there's that foundation that is relevant. So ask yourself, as you try to interpret Scripture, what does this say about resurrection? When you're praying to God, when you're talking to him about what's going on, ask God the question, God, can you show me how resurrection is relevant to this? Can you show me how the principle of death being followed by new life means something right now? When we take the sacrament next week, meditate on the fact that the Lord we commune with is the risen Lord. When you fellowship with believers, talk to each other about this. Talk to each other about the hope of resurrection. And when you find yourself in despair and at the bottom, let yourself have a little bit of imagination, just like Job did. Let your mind go there, because the suffering, the pain will tell you, I'm stuck. It builds the walls, and the walls look impossible to knock down. Let yourself imagine that there is something on the other side of that wall. You don't have to solve the problem. You don't have to demonstrate, here's how God is going to make life come out of death in this situation. You may not have any idea. But just say, what if that kind of power was going to be used by God in this situation? What if that power that turns death into life is also going to be used in this suffering that I'm experiencing? Job, as he suffered terribly, as he was convinced God was against him, Job imagined. He imagined there could be something else. There could yet be a way to have friendship with God restored. It could be that all this suffering is worth it. Now that Jesus is risen from the dead, we have more than just that thought. We have the promise. We have the proof from God. Resurrection hope is real. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we marvel at the way you worked in your Saint Job so long ago, and that man that you had appointed to suffer terribly, and yet gave him a prophetic insight into your plan, not only for him, but for humanity, that there was to be new life, that there was to be something on the other side of suffering that is worth waiting for. Lord, we thank you for the fullness of revelation you have given us in the Scriptures, not only in the Old Testament and the promises, but in the coming of Jesus Christ, his physical resurrection, in the record that is written down in the New Testament, explaining and teaching the significance of this. Lord, help us to use these resources. Help us to have this faith. Help us, when we are in despair, to have real hope, resurrection hope, that you can work powerfully and that you have purpose to do this. Lord, we know that you are good and you are merciful. Help us to believe that in our day-to-day lives. We ask in your name. Amen.